Let's now turn for our scripture reading to the Gospel of Luke, and we'll read from chapter 24, beginning at verse 33. So they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem, and found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord is risen indeed, and has appeared to Simon." And they told about the things that had happened on the road, and how he was made known to them in the breaking of bread. Now as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, "Peace to you." They were terrified and frightened and supposed they had seen a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do you doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. But while they still did not believe for joy and marveled, he said to them, "Have you any food here?" So they gave him a piece of a broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it and ate in their presence. Then he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And he opened their understanding, that they might comprehend the scriptures. Then he said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you also, and you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the challenge or the question for Christian ministers when it comes to preaching on Easter Sunday is to decide whether to preach on one of the gospel accounts of the actual story of Christ's resurrection, or focus on the doctrine of the erection, resurrection that is explained further in the epistles. And it's been characteristic for me, and I think many of my colleagues, if not most of them, to focus on the actual story of the resurrection on Easter morning. But, of course, the meaning of that story is filled up by the whole New Testament proclamation. And the New Testament abounds in references not only to the fact of Christ's resurrection, but to its meaning and its significance. It's often been observed that the Bible doesn't really describe the actual event of the resurrection itself. It doesn't take us into the tomb and describe those moments when Jesus again began to breathe. It doesn't describe details of how he emerged from the tomb. We know that in the account of the resurrection of Lazarus from the tomb, he came out of the tomb with the grave clothes wrapped around him, and Jesus commanded the observers to unbind him and set him loose. But we know that in the account of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus, those grave clothes were found in the tomb with the napkin, the cloth that had been around his head laid there by itself. So we could ask a lot of questions about the accounts in the gospel that the story itself doesn't really answer. But what Matthew and Mark and Luke and John tell us, what they focus on are the appearances of Jesus, the appearances to the women who first came to the tomb, and then to his disciples, to those two that traveled to Emmaus, and then again to the disciples a week later, and then again later at the Sea of Tiberias to the disciples as they were fishing. But among those accounts of the appearance of Jesus to his disciples, our text this morning is quite unique, simply because there is so very little said about it at all. All we read is that the Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. He has appeared to Simon. Actually, this is recorded twice, not only in the Gospel of Luke, but in the first book of Paul to the Corinthians in chapter 15, and with reference to Christ risen from the dead. It said he rose again the third day according to the scripture, and he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. That's a reference to his appearance to Peter. Now, these brief references do lead us to expect that this short text has importance and significance for our understanding of Christ's resurrection. And I trust that we will see that indeed it is one of those accounts in which the good news of the resurrection is proclaimed. It's proclaimed loud and clear. And that's what we want to hear as we consider that the risen Lord revealed his grace by appearing to his fallen disciple. And I hope we can see that contrast between the risen Lord and his appearance to a fallen disciple. And we want to begin by considering that Jesus here met a great need. Peter is actually singled out three times, once in Luke 24, again in 1 Corinthians 15, but he's also made reference to specifically in the announcement of the angel to the women at the tomb in Mark chapter 16, where he said, "You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him, but go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee." Well, Peter is he's one of the disciples. And so he would be included in the charge to tell the disciples, but he's singled out. Tell Peter. And we might ask ourselves, well, why? Why the focus on Peter? And some might say, well, that's because Peter is the most important of the apostles. And indeed, while rejecting that description, we would say that there's a sense in which Peter was first among the apostles, but he's first among equals. Yes, he was a leader in a significant way. We don't deny the importance of Peter, but we don't exalt him, and nor should we resort to that as the main explanation of Jesus' appearance to him. Perhaps more to the point is that we consider how we left Peter, you might say, just the night before, after he had denied the Savior three times, as Jesus foretold. He denied him with cursing, and then he is left weeping as Jesus looked at him there in the hall of the Sanhedrin, and Peter went out and wept bitterly over his denial of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, he was a leader, but on that account we see him as a leader in sin, a leader in sinning against the Lord Jesus and denying him, a leader in falling from his confession that he had made such a short time before with such confidence. "Though all should forsake you, not I." But he did. He forsook him and denied him. It takes a little imagination to know that the following days were dark for the disciples. They were doubly dark for Peter as he faced his loss, as he faced his guilt. Peter greatly needed the comfort of the resurrection. He needed a living Savior. He needed the comfort of what we confess in the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 17 concerning the benefit of Christ's resurrection. And that is, by his resurrection he has overcome death so that he might make us share in the righteousness that he obtained for us by his death. The resurrection of Jesus means the assurance of the forgiveness of sin and acceptance with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter was in great need of that assurance of the forgiveness of sins. And we often associate the forgiveness of sins and the assurance of that with the death of Christ. And properly so, because it's by his death that Christ satisfied the demands of a broken law and the holy justice of God for its punishment by taking our place and suffering the curse of the law. But the resurrection is also necessary. He was delivered up because of our transgressions, Paul says in Romans 4, and raised for our justification. You see, without the resurrection, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he says, "If Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins." Christ remaining under the power of death would have meant the debt is yet unpaid. And that would mean the end of hope. That would mean that the expectation of those two travelers on the road to Emmaus was entirely misplaced and misguided. Because as they were grieving over the death of Jesus and their confusion surrounding the reports that had been heard, they said, "We had hoped that it was he that would redeem Israel." as if those hopes had been dashed. And indeed, without a resurrected Lord and Savior, there would be no assurance that indeed our sins had been paid for. That's why Satan attacks the resurrection. That's why he leads intelligent people to deny its possibility. That's why he leads a world, so much of a world that acknowledges that something significant happened. In fact, it's the basis for national observance and a lot of public attention. And yet Satan keeps them under the ignorance and the unwillingness to think, to really think about it, to really evaluate the record, to consider the testimony and the significance of it. We live in a world where young people are taught contempt for the Bible. They're taught to reject it, as certain verses are often lifted out of context and spouted by intellectuals as if to undermine its credibility or its goodness and morality. And so many people think that the Bible is just some ridiculous book held to by fanatics, and they've never read the book. They've never read it. And that's the work of Satan, blinding people's minds and hearts, lest the glorious light of the gospel should shine in on them. The risen Savior meant forgiveness guaranteed. As Romans 4:25 says, Jesus' appearance to Peter meant the assurance of that in a personal way. Now, we know that Peter was already accepted with God for Jesus' sake. In fact, Jesus, even on the night in which he was betrayed and instituted the Lord's Supper, he says, "You are all clean through the word which I have spoken to you." They had believed the word of the gospel as much as they understood it. And they had this true faith in the Savior. He is the Christ. That was Peter's confession, right? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. He had saving faith indeed. He was justified already in the sight of God. And we must also say that he was not overcome with despair. Even in his grief and sorrow, he was not hopeless. And that's evident from the fact that the reports of Jesus risen from the dead by these ladies led him and John to race to the tomb. And John got there before him, but Peter was the first to enter into the tomb. Guilt didn't destroy his hope. But what about this dark blot on his soul? Well, Jesus' appearance settled that question, didn't it? It meant forgiveness, given freely, given compassionately, given personally. Jesus sought him out. Jesus didn't leave it to Peter. Jesus didn't simply include Peter in his words of peace to the disciples, which he would speak later, peace to you. No, he takes the initiative and he comes to his fallen disciple in his resurrection conquest. We might wish for an account of that. We might perhaps like to hear any words that were exchanged between them. We're not given those details. There's a sense in which just as that remains private, there are private aspects to the personal faith life of every Christian and their dealings with the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's certainly no doubt as to the results of this. When Jesus again appeared to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias and John recognized that it was the Lord on the shore, Peter plunged into the water to meet him. Jesus meets a great need in his appearance to Peter with the assurance of his grace and forgiveness. And then closely in connection with that, really inseparable from it, it's a part of it, Jesus equips his witness. When I say witness, I'm using witness in the way that the New Testament, and particularly the book of Acts, uses the word to describe those whom Christ had appointed to be his witnesses, that is, to be his eyewitnesses, who could give testimony to what they had seen, right? Isn't that what we hear in verse 48? You are witnesses of these things. It wasn't simply a matter of a testimony of what they believed. Indeed, it was what they believed, but it's a testimony of what they had witnessed with their very own eyes. They were officially appointed witnesses. There were other eyewitnesses. In fact, if you read 1 Corinthians 15 concerning the resurrection of Christ, it said he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present. In other words, if you have any question, there's a lot of people living still that were eyewitnesses to the fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Go talk to them. The resurrection of Jesus was not some spiritual, invisible reality of a resurrection in the hearts of people. It was a literal bodily resurrection, well attested by witnesses and many facts that are very, very difficult to dispute or refute with any kind of consistent logic. But the apostles were official witnesses. I could cite many references to that. Just one other one, this connection, is from Acts chapter 13 and Paul's preaching, where he says of Christ, God raised him from the dead. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. And we declare to you glad tidings. They were official witnesses appointed for that purpose. And Peter, we might recognize from the account of Scripture, is really the first preacher to a newborn church on the day of Pentecost. And he's a preacher that loved to make the application that Paul makes there in Acts chapter 13 concerning the significance of the resurrection, that through Christ is preached to you the forgiveness of sins, that everyone who believes in him is justified from those things that you could not be justified from through the law of Moses. And on the day of Pentecost, as the crowds of people were convicted of their sin and guilt because they had a role in the crucifixion of Jesus, Peter could say, in answer to their question, men and brethren, what shall we do? Repent and be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall receive the forgiveness of sins. He died for this purpose, to provide the way of forgiveness and acceptance with the holy God through his accomplishment. Peter preached to Christ-denying sinners, and he did so as one who himself knew the power of sin and the greater power of grace. He knew what he was talking about. He had tasted that the Lord is gracious. He had himself been like a sheep who had gone astray, but who had returned to the chief shepherd and the bishop of his soul. That's the language that he uses in his epistle. And that experience equipped him to preach to others. It equipped him to preach this message with conviction and compassion. Peter would be formally reinstated to his position. You can read about that in John chapter 21. Where after appearing to the disciples there in the Sea of Tiberias, Jesus had this interview with Peter. And you know the question, one question, Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? At first he begins, do you love me more than these? That must have been painful for Peter, where he had just claimed a kind of loyalty that was greater than the other disciples. Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? Three times. He denied him three times. Jesus gives him that gracious opportunity to completely reverse that denial by confessing his love for the Savior and hearing his commission, feed my sheep, feed my lambs. He had been formally reinstated to this office. But before that, he would experience personally what it meant to be saved by the resurrected. And our Lord considered this necessary for a man who was called to lay the foundation of the church, along with other apostles, right? The church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, not upon them personally, but upon their authoritative testimony concerning Christ, upon the doctrine of the gospel, not upon Peter personally. Peter's not the first pope. He's not some infallible leader. In fact, even in our text, he's referred to as Simon. He's not referred to as the rock. His first name is recorded there. And he was called to be the chief witness to the Jews. To Jerusalem first, to the Jews first. You know, John Bunyan, in his works, his collected works, has this wonderful treatise called The Jerusalem Sinner Saved. And basically the thrust of this treatise is to demonstrate that the worst of sinners, no matter how people have sinned against the Lord, the call of the gospel comes to them with the invitation and the summons to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus with the assurance of the forgiveness of sins. And Peter was called to be a chief witness to the Jews. That was a special calling. And to equip him for that, Jesus gave him some special treatment, you might say, singling him out to receive this testimony of his grace by his personal appearance to him. And this point has a broader application. And that application is this. And that is that Jesus would have his saving grace proclaimed by those and only those who know it by personal experience. That was true for all the first witnesses, that is those apostles, and that's true for all New Testament gospel preachers. It's also true for the Christian testimony and witness of every believer. They bear witness not to what they have seen with their eyes, but they bear witness to what they know, truly, inwardly, personally. At this time of year, often a familiar hymn is sung or played. He lives, he lives. Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me and talks with me along life's narrow way. He lives, he lives. Salvation to impart. You ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. Now, I've criticized that song, and I know some of you have criticized that song, because the first answer to that question should not be reference to my personal experience or my feelings. It's not by some dream. It's not by some vision that I know that Christ lives. We know that Christ lives by the Word of God, by the historical testimony of what happened. But we also recognize that it's the Holy Spirit that has opened our eyes and hearts to that record. And it's the Holy Spirit that brings to us this personal testimony of faith and conviction. And so that song, though it has flaws, is not unorthodox. In fact, Paul summarizes the riches of the glory of the mystery of the gospel in this language, which is, he says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. When he calls Christians to examine themselves to see whether they're in their faith, he says, do you not know yourselves that Christ is in you? Or think of Paul's prayer for the Christian church in Ephesians, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. By this we know that we know him through his Spirit whom he has given to us. It's the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, who is the guarantee of our redemption and our own resurrection. He and the Holy Spirit takes the things of Christ and makes them known to us so that, yes, we know that he lives also personally and experientially because he lives within our hearts. And yes, he talks to us in his holy word and he walks with us. He is present with us. We believe in him and we love him. And that's what gives rise to confession, right? If you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. And that's that. It's that confession that not only gives credibility to what we testify to, but it opens our mouth to it. Because the doctrine of the resurrection is not some correct point in our system. It is that, but it's also a personal conviction of a Savior whom we know and love, in whom we trust and worship and want to serve. Jesus equips his witness. And then thirdly, Jesus reveals his saving grace and power. This is kind of a summary of the point of it all. This is the central meaning of the resurrection. Life over death, hope over despair, grace over guilt, joy over misery. And there were unique features to Jesus' grace to Peter. But that grace is not unique. This revelation of the living Christ, though the details differ, it is common to all Christians. And that means the appearance of Jesus to you, the sinner. I'm not talking about a vision. I'm not talking about some physical appearance. Blind Christians have seen the very same thing that you have with your healthy eyesight. Because it's not a matter of physical vision, but rather it is the spiritual sight of the risen Lord in the form of a heartfelt conviction, leading to the confession, my Lord and my God. Right? That was Thomas's confession when Jesus appeared to him the week after his first appearance to the disciples, because Thomas wasn't there because he was so full of doubt. He didn't even show up. But Jesus, in condescending grace, and it's another worth of a sermon on itself, he appears to the disciples and singles out Thomas, calls him to place his hand in his wounds on his hands and feet, and says, do not be faithless, but believing. And yes, Thomas confessed, my Lord and my God. And you remember what Jesus said, because you have seen, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. This revelation of Jesus Christ is proclaimed in the gospel, in the record, in the testimony of what happened. That's what the gospel is. That's what the good news is. Good news is a report about what happened. And this is not fake news. This is the word of God's infallible testimony. That's how Paul speaks of it in 1 Corinthians 15. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. In other words, unless it wasn't a real faith. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, and then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, and then by all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen by me also, as one born out of due time. Yes, Jesus did appear visibly, personally, to the apostle Paul, because that was necessary to qualify him also as among those appointed witnesses. But this is the testimony of the resurrected Lord. And this is absolutely relevant to everyone here, to everyone who hears of this message. The fact of the risen Christ is enough to raise up anyone, however far they have fallen, however desperate their need. And people ought not to think that they're going to get anything more than the proclamation of that message. No one here has a right to think that Jesus will ever come closer to them in this life than he is coming to you this very morning in the proclamation of who he is and what he has done. And you think you got to wait for something more? Maybe a vision? Maybe some experience? That's called unbelief. That's called, in effect, calling God a liar. No, the message itself obligates everyone who hears it to believe it. That's good news, because it means that whatever our condition, whatever our history, whatever our present entanglements with sin, whatever kind of despair or hopelessness, whatever kind of cynicism we might have, the message of God to you through the gospel is repent. Acknowledge that you're all wrong. If you think there is salvation, meaning, purpose, happiness, life in anyone or anything besides Jesus Christ, you're dead wrong. And you need to call upon him. You need to believe in him and believe that this risen Savior has grace and power sufficient to raise up anyone and everyone who comes to him in their need. And they'll be raised to newness of life. And they'll be raised ultimately to resurrection life in restored bodies, eternal life in the presence of God. That's the good news of Christ risen indeed for us. Amen.